Let's turn together in God's Word to Luke 22. Luke 22, and we'll look together at verses 47 through 65 this morning. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and a man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with a sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're talking about." And immediately while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. Well, what do these passages have in common? They seem perhaps tied together by the theme of betrayal. Betrayal by Judas, betrayal by Peter, and the mistreatment by the servants, the guards of Christ. And so perhaps we could approach these passages, each of them asking the question, how do Judas and how do Peter and how do the guards approach the fallout from their betrayal of Christ? But if that is the question that we ask of this passage, we're missing the point entirely. Because the Bible is not a book that talks about the religious experience of man. The Bible is a book that speaks of how God is reconciled to man again because of his sin. And so these betrayals are all to be understood by our consideration of Christ. By our consideration of Christ and what he is doing as our Redeemer here in these passages. He is the focus of all of these accounts. And so the question we must ask when we come to these different paragraphs of Scripture is, why does Christ suffer these things? Why is Christ abandoned in his way? And what I hope that we will see together as we work through this passage is that as our mediator priest, Christ, the suffering servant, is despised, rejected, and oppressed as part of his work, as part of his work as the atoning sacrifice for his people. To learn this lesson, we want to look first at how Jesus is betrayed by his enemies in verses 47 through 53. Then we want to see how Jesus is forsaken by his friends in verses 54 through 62. And they want to see how Jesus is mistreated by the guards in verse 63 through 65. So we want to learn together this morning that as our mediator priest, Christ, the suffering servant, is despised, rejected, and oppressed as part of his work as the atoning sacrifice for his children, for his people. And we're going to see first how he's betrayed by enemies, how he's forsaken by friends in the second place, and in the third place, how he's mistreated by guards. So let's begin by seeing how Jesus is betrayed by enemies. In Luke's gospel, in fact, we saw it last Lord's Day, there is an explicit purpose recorded why Jesus came into this world. And you see it in verse 37 of the same chapter. There Jesus speaking to his disciples, says to them, "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. As Jesus approaches his passion, he is self-consciously coming in fulfillment of that prophecy. That prophecy, of course, more broadly seen, is the prophecy of the suffering servant, as it's recorded in Isaiah 53. And as we look at Isaiah 53 and consider the breadth of the work of the suffering servant, who Christ sees himself to be, you see, for example, in Isaiah 53 and verse 3, that this suffering servant is to be despised and rejected by men, that he's to be a man of sorrows, that he's to be acquainted with grief. A little further down in that same prophecy, in verses 7 and 8, you will see, specifically at the beginning of verse 7, that this suffering servant was to be oppressed, that he was to be afflicted, that he was to be led to the slaughter like a lamb, that he was to be oppressed, and that he was to be taken away in judgment. The depth of his affliction is displayed here in the events that take place in Christ's life. The theory of the suffering servant song and the prediction of what the Messiah will suffer is worked out in reality here in Christ's last hours here as a man on the earth. And it's important, in fact, I would say it's crucial, that we remember the link to the suffering servant even as we seek to understand Christ in his passion, Christ as he goes through his suffering here in this world. The suffering servant has to undergird our understanding of the betrayal of Christ. Now, to be sure, Jesus had enemies. He had many people who, at least on a superficial level, approved of him still. But he had enemies, enemies who occupied places of power, enemies who occupied places of great influence. And so the powerful ones came to Christ with this great hatred. We know from the breadth of the account of Luke that they had been trying to destroy Christ for a long time now, even beginning as he declared himself to be the Son of God in his different teachings, seeking to destroy him, thinking of him as a blasphemer. And so Judas' willingness to betray him for the leaders of the people of Israel who hated Christ presented a perfect opportunity. They were given a chance to come and arrest Christ when nobody else would be around, because Judas would know his ways. And so the awaited moment for the religious leaders had finally arrived. And last Lord's Day, as we considered Jesus going to the Mount of Olives to pray, you remember how we saw together that when it talked about where Jesus went, the specifics of the place are never given. It's simply recorded when they go to the Mount of Olives in verse 40, that they came to the place. This is the place, apparently, where Jesus went all the time. Now, this is not the behavior of someone who is seeking to escape persecution, is it? The person who is seeking to escape persecution would mix up where he's staying a little bit so that people wouldn't know where to find him. But Christ, after having subjected himself to the will of the Father, went to the same place, the place where he always went. And this is a place that Judas would have known as well. And here Judas, he's identified as one of the 12, comes. He comes to the place and he leads a band to seek to arrest Christ. Jesus is there. He's just finished prayer and Judas draws near to kiss him. Jesus draws near with an expression of affection, with an expression of explicit, intimate affection. It's a fairly intimate thing to kiss somebody. I would consider one of the strengths of our congregation to be our relationships, that we like each other and we enjoy talking with each other and we spend time with each other. Now, how many of you came here this morning and gave the other person a big fat kiss on the cheek? Just Rochelle. It is an expression of intimacy. It's an expression of intimacy that shows your care and concern for somebody. It is not something that you just do to a stranger that you meet on the street. Try it sometime. Walk around downtown Augusta and try to give somebody a kiss on the cheek. See what happens. See, if you're not at University Hospital in the emergency room pretty soon after that, right? This is a sign of friendship, of love, and of intimacy. And in the act of Judas, it is misused, it is manipulated, and it makes the demonstration all the more painful. The kiss that Judas gives is a counterfeit kiss. In fact, it doesn't serve as an expression of love at all. It is a blow. It is a wound that Judas gives to Christ. Judas never planned it to be something that was affectionate. Sometimes when you come to these last days of Jesus on the earth, it helps to compare what's said in the other Gospels. And in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 26th chapter, the 48th verse, you see that the plan all along from Judas was to betray Christ with a kiss. This was the sign that his oppressors would know this is the man they are to arrest. And Judas does that with a kiss. It's not a sign of love for Judas at all. It is instead a sign of betrayal. And so the question that Jesus asked in this passage, Judas, are you to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? It's a question of pain. It is a question that shows how the isolation of Christ is established. Now, remember from the Song of the Suffering Servant, what does it say that would happen to the suffering servant? He would be despised, and he would be rejected by men. And Judas simply begins to implement that. Judas, who would be considered one of Jesus' closest friends, one of his intimate disciples, is shown, in fact, to be his enemy. Not to be a respecter of the work of Christ, but to be a despiser of the work of Christ. And so the disciples, they see what's happening. They see that Jesus is about to be betrayed. And spurred on by this newfound freedom that they think they have to brandish swords, one of them pulls out a sword. Shall we strike them with a sword? That's their question. And without even waiting for Jesus' response, one of them does strike and cuts off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest, as it's recorded in John's gospel. Even his friends have forgotten everything that he said to them about what his mission is, what his work is to be. Jesus hasn't come to the earth to establish a kingdom here on David's throne. And so he rebukes Peter, and he heals the servant. That's because Jesus' weakness in this moment, his abandonment in this moment, is only apparent. Again, going back to Matthew's gospel, the 26th chapter, the 53rd verse, Jesus says, if he wanted to, he would have legions of angels available to him. All he would have to do is command them to come, and they would be there to rescue him. But here you have the suffering servant volunteering for his work. It's part of his covenant of redemption that he made with the other persons of the Trinity. The Father granting to the Son the people for whom he would die. This is why Jesus is going to the cross with joy in his heart, as it's recorded for us in Hebrews 12. He's suffering these things so that the reconciliation of God to his chosen people would take place. But these enemies of Christ, the chief priests, the temple officers, the elders, Judas Iscariot, they're betraying the Savior into the hands of darkness. The seed of the woman is in the process of having his heel bruised, as it was predicted in Genesis 3:15. Of course, the irony of this all is that the enemies think they're crushing his head, when in fact they're only able to accomplish bruising his heel. They're doing all that they can to oppress. They're doing all that they can to afflict him with the hopes that they will defeat him. And so these men, these people, these forces are desperate in their rage. And Judas is their willing tool. So Jesus is despised and rejected by his enemies. But beyond that, he is also forsaken by his friends. So the agony of being betrayed by your enemies, that's bad enough. But the suffering servant is further despised by his friends. Again, Matthew's gospel, the 26th chapter, tells us that when Jesus is arrested, all the disciples flee. They all run for their lives when Jesus is betrayed. So you have one of the 12, Judas, he is the betrayer. And the other disciples, they flee from him. They abandon, they run for their lives from him, leaving him to face his oppressors alone. Now, it says in our passage that that Peter follows from a distance as Jesus is led to the house of the high priest. From John's gospel, we know that Peter and another disciple, who is not named, we assume that that's John, that they follow at a distance and that they actually gain access to the chief priest's house because the other disciple is known by the chief priest. And these two men could have been used to comfort Christ in the midst of his trial, but in fact, the opposite happens. They only make it worse. And we see that beginning in verse 55. There's a fire that's kindled in the middle of the courtyard of the chief priest's house. And it's a natural place of gathering for people on a cold night. And as everyone gathers around that fire, Peter gathers as well. And there you see the fulfillment of Christ's warning to Peter the previous night that he would be betrayed by Peter before the rooster crows. The man who so boldly stated that he would suffer imprisonment and death for Christ, he falls a hard fall, and it is recorded for all of us to read in ages to come. Peter is afraid to lose his life, isn't he? In the moment when it's theory, he's brave enough. But when he's faced with the reality that he must surrender his life for Christ, he chickens out. He backs out. He won't go through with what he said so boldly before. There's a threefold denial that comes from Peter, and it's heartbreaking to read, isn't it? The first time he's identified as Christ's disciple based on his appearance, and he does exactly what Jesus said. He denies that he even knows Christ. And the second time, shortly after that, someone else recognizes him, and Peter says, "I'm not his disciple. I'm not a follower of him. I don't even know his teaching," in a sense. And then the third time, sometime later, he's recognized based on his accent. And Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about." And in other places, he calls down curses on himself for being identified with Christ's disciple. And even as he's still speaking, it says in our passage, the rooster crows. Now, Luke's passage is unique in relaying the contact between Peter and Jesus at that point. In Matthew's gospel, it's recorded that Peter remembers what Jesus said he would do. In Mark's gospel, the same thing. Peter remembers what Jesus has said. John makes no mention of Peter's response at all. But in Luke's gospel, it's different. Peter's denial is followed with that look from Christ, that as soon as the rooster crowed, Jesus turns and looks directly at Peter. The agony of that moment must have been tremendously great, certainly for Peter. But can you imagine what it was like for Christ? Here, the suffering servant is despised and rejected not only by his enemies, but also by his closest friends. He is abandoned and denied and betrayed. Christ is a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He's despised and not esteemed by those who should value him above all else. But the desire to preserve self proves to be too strong in the lives of his disciples. Christ's reaction is not like Peter's, of course. Peter's agony is total. You see that in verse 62 where it says that Peter goes out and he weeps bitterly. He weeps bitterly because he knows what he has done. And Peter is like so many Christians before and after him. The desire to preserve self overrules the obligation to honor God. So Peter breaks the first commandment in a sense, doesn't he? He has another God before the Lord. He prefers his own safety. He prefers his own comforts rather than to surrender all in the service of his God. And so maybe Peter thought of the responsibilities that he had to his family. Maybe Peter thought of the pain that would be caused to him if we were tortured for the name of Christ. Maybe he couched it in spiritual language. Maybe he thought to himself, "Well, just think of all the ministry that I can accomplish after, because I'm Jesus' disciple. If Jesus dies, at least I could carry on his work." But the essence, whatever his motivation is that he denies Christ to preserve himself. He denies Christ so that he can live. And as he's done it, all he has to offer is bitter tears. Like I said, this is not uncommon to what happens in the lives of Christians in many places. You can think of something in church history. For example, the martyrdom of Thomas Cranmer. He was a leader in the Church of England during the reign of Henry VIII. Now you have to go back a little while. It's 1500s, right? And that's during the height of the Protestant Reformation. And there he's used to begin the Reformation in the Church of England under this King Henry VIII. And as his son Edward VI succeeds to the throne, he's more effective. And he publishes some reformed works, including liturgical works for the Church of England. But then Bloody Mary comes into power. And she's Catholic. And she hates the Reformation. And she hates the reformers. And so Thomas Cranmer is persecuted. And he is arrested. And he is tortured. And when tough love, or when the bad cop routine doesn't work, they switch to the good cop routine. And they promise him all sorts of comforts if only he will denounce what he has said before. And what does Thomas Cranmer do in his great weakness? They set before him a document where he's asked to renounce all of his reforms, to swear allegiance to the Pope, to swear allegiance to the Roman Catholic Church. And with his right hand, he signs it. But Bloody Mary had no intention of letting him live. She had no intention of letting him survive it. So he was scheduled to be burned in the fire anyways. And as he was about to go to be burned, he was given one last chance to speak. And in that moment, it's like the bitter tears of Peter were pressed out of this man. And with great boldness, he recanted his recantations. You have to try to keep track of that. The things that he denied on paper, he cried out in agony that he had done it. And even as they lit the fire around him, the agony in his heart for his denial of Christ was so great that the hand with which he signed that paper, he held it in the fire until it was burned to nothing, even before the flames reached him. Why? Because that was the agony of his heart for betraying the one who had served him so well. This is the feeling of Peter in this time. This crying of bitter tears. This knowing that the one who saved him, the one who loved him so well, he had turned on him and he had denied him. But Christ doesn't behave that way. Christ doesn't have those bitter tears. The will to serve God overruled in Peter to preserve self is not seen in Christ. When he prayed, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." Christ is despised. He is rejected. But he continues to walk towards what God has asked him to fulfill as our Savior. Then we see, after his denial from his friends as well, we see that at the hands of the guards, Jesus is mistreated. So notice as Peter goes out and weeps bitterly, as Christ continues to be held by these guards, he doesn't do that with the agony that you would expect. He's not crying bitter tears because of his betrayal. It says that Christ was silent. He goes to the cross with joy, and he doesn't go with shame. He is the suffering servant. He is despised and he is rejected by friend and foe alike. But we saw something else about the suffering servant. In verse 7 and 8 of Isaiah 53, we saw that the suffering servant was oppressed and afflicted, that he was taken away by oppression and judgment. And that's what we see here at the hands of these guards. The work of the chief priest guards are to oppress and afflict Christ. They were guarding Jesus. They were beating him. And even as they were beating him, they were mocking him at the same time. They were mocking his office as a prophet, to deny his work as a priest. And so they beat him. But there's not any question in Luke's mind as to what they're doing. It says in our passage in verse 65, it says that they were blaspheming the Son of God, even as they were beating him. It's the full-blown rebellion of the creature against his creator. It's the pride of Satan that refuses to bow his knee before God. This is what these guards are doing. And it is the seal of God's curse for them. In all of it, Christ, as the suffering servant, takes on himself the rejection of his enemies, the betrayal of his friends, and also this humiliation that he suffers at the hands of these guards. He is despised, rejected, oppressed, afflicted. Why? So that by his stripes we may be healed. But he takes it on with purpose. His great shame leads to his great glory. His being forsaken leads to his worship. Christ is forsaken for the good of his people. The suffering servant, in a sense, is fulfilling what is foreshadowed in Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, you have the recording of how the Day of Atonement is to be celebrated by the people of Israel. And when you go to Leviticus 16, you find there that as part of the celebration of the Day of Atonement, two goats were set apart. And one of the goats was slaughtered. His blood was taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat for the sins of the people of Israel. But then there was this great transfer of guilt on the scapegoat as well. And there was the other goat who escaped slaughter. And the hands of the priest were placed on the head of the goat, symbolically transferring all the sins of the people of Israel onto this goat. And what was done with the goat then? It was sent out. Sent to be in the wilderness, all alone. Sent to be oppressed, to be sent away in judgment, to be despised, to be rejected, so that he could bear the burden of the sin of the people. Now, no goat can ever bear the sin of any man, but the suffering servant can. The mediator of God's people can. He comes, and by his stripes we are healed. Christ does not grieve like Peter, because in his abandonment he doesn't sin. He is fulfilling for his people what they could never do. He is doing what he prayed for. He prayed, "Lord God, not my will, but yours be done." And this is how God's will is worked out. He perfectly lives under the prayer that he said in the garden, though all would leave him. This is the work of Christ. But the end of Christ is not like the end of the scapegoat. The scapegoat would be sent out into the wilderness and there it would perish. That is not the end of Christ. Christ is unlike the suffering or the scapegoat, because as the suffering servant, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. That's what it says in Isaiah 53, verse 11, when it considers the work of the suffering servant. The anguish of Peter, the despair of Judas at the anguish of their betrayal, it's foreign to Christ, because he does not betray his Father. He does not betray the will of the one who sent him. This is the great blessing of Christ. He suffers wrath to extend mercy. He suffers wrath to make atonement. And so he shows us. He helps us. He helps us to see the grace of God in all its riches, in all its fullness. So as a congregation, what do we do with these accounts of Christ's betrayal? Well, you see Christ, and Christ is giving you a microcosm of what he will suffer at the hand of the Father. Though all people on earth would abandon him, yet it is nothing compared to what will cause him to cry out in agony on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the work of Christ. So he comes to do that because he loves his people. That's how much he loves his people. So compare your love for God with his love for you. The question isn't asked to make us think badly of ourselves, but rather to help us to think more highly of Christ and his love for his people. Littered along the road of church history are those who deny the name of Christ to preserve their own skin. Now, that is not the unforgivable sin, praise God. Peter did it twice, right? He did it in Gethsemane, or he did it at the house of the chief priest, and then in Galatians 2, you see it again. To curry favor with the Jews, he denies the gospel. And yet, Peter is one of the leaders of Christ's church. He is a forgiven man. However, it does show how weak man is. Your love, my love for God, it's so shallow compared to Christ's love for us. The Savior comes and He experiences all these humiliations because He loves His people. So He's born of a woman, and He's born under the law. He made both of those things. He made them, and He puts Himself under them because He loves His people. He's born in a low estate. He's a poor child in a poor family. He's subject to all the miseries of this life. He cries because his friend dies. He's cold. He's hungry. He is betrayed by his friends. The majestic Prince of Peace, he becomes a pauper because he loves his people. He is betrayed by his enemies. He is scorned by his friends. He is beaten by guards. The ruler of all things is scorned, is betrayed, and in a sense, he's sent out into the wilderness to be all alone. We haven't gotten there yet, but we know what happens in the account of Christ and his passion. He will be condemned to die, even though he is innocent. He will die on the cross in agony. He will be laid in a tomb to show that the punishment for sin is poured out on him to its very last dregs. He will cry out in agony as the Father forsakes him, and he does that because he loves his people. Do you love Christ? Do you love Christ? He loves you more. He loves you more than you love him. Are you denied things because you love Christ? Are you? He was denied more because he loves you. Are you suffering for him in some way? Are you asked to live with discomfort? He has done infinitely more for you. He loves you more than you could ever love him. Know, beloved people of God, that your Savior loves you. And when you know the depths of the love of Christ for you, that, my friends, becomes the motivation for why you love him. That becomes the motivation why at every turn in your life you should love him with the same reckless abandonment of every way in which he loved you. This is the call of the Christian man. This is why we see Christ abandoned. Because it shows you his love for you. And it helps you to understand his grace. And it helps you to understand how from heaven he reached down and he changes the heart of broken and sinful man. And he says, though you rebelled against me, yet I love you. Come and be mine. Come and be mine. Now what's your reaction? I've got to go to church today. I got to live for Christ today. What a drag. This is the God who loved you so deeply and so richly beyond anything you could ever imagine. As our mediator priest, the suffering servant, he faces complete abandonment. He faces complete rejection, not only from his enemies, but also from his friends, also at the hands of those who were supposed to be on the side of justice. His enemies hate him. His friends forsake him before his death. Before his death, he is sent out into the wilderness, all alone to be the scapegoat for his people. He is in his agony in Gethsemane, his agony in the courtyard of the chief priest's house, his agony on the cross. It's not for no purpose. That's where Christ is different than the scapegoat, because Christ is raised to life again. Because Christ, though the wrath of God is poured out on him, is raised again because he pays the penalty for sin. At the cross, we find the place where many are accounted righteous because he bore our iniquities. This is what the suffering servant does. And this is what the suffering servant sees in the anguish of his soul. And this is why the suffering servant, your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is abundantly satisfied. Let's pray together.